Well, welcome. Had a good time last night, and good to see you all here again this morning. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning not as a mere formality, but knowing that you are God and that we are but creatures, and we have a great need, and you have provided a great salvation. And we pray, O Lord, you would open up our hearts and minds to see the glory and the wonder of what you have done in Christ, that you would help us not only to understand, but to love and to be moved by and to embrace this great truth of the atoning work of what Christ has done. We thank you for the privilege of knowing you and studying your word, and we pray that you would help each one here by your Holy Spirit, that you would work deeply in our hearts and lives this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on a second part of chapter 27 on the atoning work of Christ, on the atonement. And I am going to pick up kind of in the second half of the chapter and not cover, obviously, everything that was in the chapter. I count on people reading it. And so if you haven't read it, there'll be lots of things that I'm just going to glance over that you may need to go back and take a read through. But I count on the fact that Grudem is doing the work through the textbook, and then I come along and kind of add to and supplement that, or just highlight certain things that I think are necessary. And so, I don't know exactly what page he begins with this, but he talks about four New Testament terms which describe different aspects of the atonement that correspond to the four needs we have as sinners. And so he's saying that there are four needs that we have as sinners that God has met perfectly in the atoning work of Christ. And there are four words that describe that. And so I want to begin with the four needs that we have as sinners. He lists them. He says, first of all, we deserve to die as the penalty for sin. And that is the first thing. Why is death in the world? Why do people die? Well, because God told Adam and Eve in the garden that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that they eat of it, they would surely die. They died spiritually at that point. They were, we'll see, separated from God and in bondage to sin, but they also eventually, you find everyone dies. It says it's appointed for all men once to die, and then the judgment. It says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all may be made alive. There is death in the world, and so death is the penalty for sin. And since we have all sinned, we all die. But what comes after that? Is it eternal death, or is there life? And that is what Christ came to deal with, this penalty of death for sin. Secondly, it says, we deserve to bear God's wrath against sin. So for our sin, we not only die, but God, being a just God and being a holy God, when we disobey his law, when we turn against his will, when we willfully disobey him, that deserves judgment. And the Bible speaks of that as God's wrath against sin. And so being sinners as we are then under the penalty of death and deserving to bear the wrath of God. Thirdly, we are separated from God by our sin. So God is a holy God. God is a pure God. And then when we are disobeying, when we live in sin, when we go against his law, when we are corrupt in the way we think and in who we are, God then cannot be united with those kind of people. The Bible is clear on that. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, for instance, what happened is that they were put out of the garden. Well, what was the greatest difficulty and the greatest grief about being put out of the garden? The garden was the place where they walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, where they had fellowship with God, and they were put out, and an angel with a flaming sword was there to keep them separate from that place where God dwelt. We see the same thing pictured in the Old Testament temple and tabernacle. In the temple and the tabernacle, what we find is that the average Israelite could not go in to the Holy of Holies where the presence of God dwelt. Only one person, a representative, a high priest, was allowed to go in there once a year with the blood of the sacrifice to go into the holy presence of God on behalf of the people. And so that was a picture of how the people are separated from God because of sin and the need for a sacrifice to atone for that sin. And so we see then that we are separated from God by our sin. He is of holy eyes than to look on evil. And so if we continue in our sin apart from the work of Christ, we will end up separated from God forever. Fourthly, we are in bondage to sin and the kingdom of Satan. Many people think that when they live in sin that they're free. We're free from all these rules and commands of God. All the good commands of God, we can put those aside and we are free to do what we want. Actually, the Bible says otherwise. People are in bondage to sin. They're slaves of sin. Even the things they may not want to do, they continue to do. So often that is the case. And so we find in bondage to sin and the kingdom of Satan. And in each one of these things, we in and of ourselves were hopeless to deal with them. We were sinners and we were going to die. We in our sin were going to bear the just wrath of God. There was nothing that we could do to escape that. We were separated from God because of our sin and would continue separated from God under judgment forever in eternal death because of our sin. But God provided a way. God provided a way for sinners who deserved death, wrath, separation, and were in bondage to sin to be set free and have their sins atoned for. And this is what we've been discussing in this chapter. And so Grudem goes on to say there are four New Testament terms which describe different aspects of the atoning work of Christ that meet these very needs. And the first one is the word sacrifice. It talks about Christ's atoning death on the cross as a sacrifice. And Grudem says, to pay the penalty of death that we deserve because of our sins, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. So he died in our place, dying the death we deserved, bearing the penalty of our sin. That is why Christ came. That's why he died. Hebrews 9:26, speaking of Christ, says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So people wonder, what did Christ do on the cross? Why did Christ die on the cross? Well, in part as a sacrifice to bear the penalty of death that our sin deserved. Secondly, this other word, propitiation, we looked at it last week. Some, Grudem says, to remove us from the wrath of God that we deserve, Christ died as a propitiation for our sins. This is a big word, but essentially, if we think of an image this way, God's wrath against sin was coming toward us like a freight train, and it's as if Christ then stood in the way and took the freight train on our behalf. He took the wrath of God. That's what was happening on the cross. Christ was bearing God's wrath against sin. He took our sin upon himself. He died in our stead, and he bore the wrath of God that we deserve. That's what this means, propitiation, so that God's wrath is now turned to favor for those who have trusted in Christ. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We deserve to die. We deserve to bear God's wrath. We were then thirdly separated from God. What did Christ do? Well, the word there is reconciliation. You know, when we are separated from one another in our relationships, when we have difficulties, when companies, for instance, the management and the employees, they're at loggerheads, or people in their relationship, there needs to be some kind of reconciliation. And often a mediator comes in between to reconcile the two parties. And here we find that Christ came to reconcile us to God so that we no longer had to be separated from him but could come into fellowship with him. This is what Grudem says in 580 on the first edition. He says, to overcome our separation from God, we needed someone to provide reconciliation and thereby bring us back into fellowship with God. So Christ, in dying for our sins, being punished in our stead, that the thing that would separate us from God has now been removed. God is a just judge, must punish sin, but now that has been removed because the punishment has been borne by Christ, we have now been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Christianity preaches a message that dead sinners can be saved from the penalty of death, that the wrath of God that we deserve has been borne by the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ has done everything necessary for us, even though we don't deserve it, to be reconciled to God, brought back into eternal fellowship with him. And fourthly, then, this word redemption. We were in bondage to sin and to Satan. How were we going to get out? It was redemption that was provided. Christ redeemed us from our slavery. Grudem on page 580 says, because we as sinners are in bondage to sin and to Satan, we need someone to provide redemption and thereby redeem us out of that bondage. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were ransomed, other translations, redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And speaking of this redemption, you know the Apostle Peter has in mind what happened back in Egypt in Exodus. He's talking about a lamb without blemish. There was a male lamb without blemish at the time of the Passover that was to be offered up. You remember the blood put on the doorposts of the house so that when the angel of death passed over the house, those that were covered by the blood of the lamb were saved from the judgment to come. And then the judgment came on the land of Egypt. And then the people after that were redeemed out of Egypt, brought out of their slavery. And you can remember the slavery that they were in. They were enslaved by this nation, beaten, you know, used for all kinds of things that the Egyptians wanted them to do, treated and mistreated, you know, very badly and everything else. And there was no way that they were coming out of Egypt on their own. They couldn't redeem themselves. They couldn't bring themselves out of Egypt. Pharaoh was too powerful. And so Satan is too powerful for us. In our bondage to sin, we can't free ourselves. We needed a redeemer. And Christ came to accomplish our redemption. So at the cross, then, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with our great problems. We don't have to fear death if we have trusted in Christ who died on our behalf. We don't have to fear the wrath of God if we come believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be saved from the wrath to come. We recognize that in Christ and in him alone, we can be reconciled to God. He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And what he accomplished at the cross satisfied the demands of God so that we could be reconciled to him and no longer separated. And finally, he, on the cross, brought about our redemption. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He paid the ransom price, and he takes his people out of that bondage and sets them free. So we're no longer slaves of sin, but can be slaves of righteousness. We love to do what is good and right. Now, we can say these words, but it is the most wonderful truth in the universe. If we recognize that we are sinners, that we have broken God's law, and we all know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God put a conscience in us that we would know. He wrote his law in our hearts. We know that we do wrong, and we know that there is some judgment and accountability, and for that, we know that we are sinners. Sometimes people suppress the truth about that, but really, when we think about ourselves in this way, we go, well, what hope would there be for us? But Christ came and accomplished this atoning work so that we could then be reconciled to God. It's a wonderful thing. Now going on then, on page 2, I say other views of the atonement. There's a number of views that Grudem goes through. There's more than even the ones that he lists in the chapter. I'm not going to get into them. He deals with them in some, and if you want to look at some of them more, you know, the ransom to Satan, the moral influence theory, the example theory, the governmental theory. But I will say this about these various theories. I say these other theories, in quotes, do not originate from the Bible, nor, I mean, they have some sort of biblical kind of whatever, but they don't originate from the Bible. It wasn't in doing great exegesis in Scripture that you come up with this. They don't originate from the Bible, nor from the biblical terms that are used to describe different aspects of the atonement that we have just gone over. They are, in actuality, theories of the atonement, I believe, that have been suggested in an effort to, in my estimation, avoid the foolishness of the cross and the offense of the true gospel. So this is really what they are. They're just avoiding that. because these people know that the true gospel, the fact that Christ was crucified to bear the wrath and judgment of God against sin as a substitute for sinners, shedding his blood in our stead that we might be reconciled to God, is foolishness to most people. It seems ridiculous. You know, how can that be the case? People don't like that kind of thing, bloodshed and justice and everything else. And so we think, well, we have maybe a different theory, Christ, you know, a moral influence theory, or Christ is our great example. Christ was being an example on the cross, you see. He was providing this moral example for us, and so we can follow Christ and these kind of things. But no, this is really just an avoidance of the truth of the atonement because people are embarrassed of the cross. I think that that's the case. Now, the fact then that there are professing Christians today who are squeamish and are seeking to avoid the offense of the Bible's teaching concerning penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ was punished as a substitute to atone for sins, is nothing new. I want to just give us one other example, because many people, and ourselves included, might like a number of the things that C.S. Lewis wrote. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his own way, can be helpful, but as a theologian, he was not exactly all that particular. And in much of his theology, you know, if he was around today, we would probably alive today, we would take him off our library shelves. So we must be careful with a guy like C.S. Lewis. He had lots to say, but he wasn't very biblically particular on a lot of these things, and particularly when it comes to the atonement. So I want to just give a couple examples. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis clearly articulates, first of all, his initial disdain for penal substitutionary atonement, which prior to his conversion, so before he was converted, he disdained it entirely. He says it appeared to him to be both immoral and silly. Now, that is the very thing that many of our friends, neighbors, family members, others who are unbelieving would think of the atonement. You know, why would God become man to die on a cross to be punished for sins so that people could be reconciled to God? Why can't God just forgive, or these kind of things? And so he thought it to be immoral and silly before his conversion, but even after his conversion, it does not appear that he ever became convinced of penal substitution, but only admits that he eventually did not find it to be quite as immoral and silly as previous. Okay, here's a quote from Mere Christianity. Now, before I became a Christian, I was under the impression that the first thing Christians had to believe was one particular theory as to what the point of this dying was. According to that theory, he says, and this is his bad sort of caricature of the thing, he's getting at it but doesn't really treat it well. He says, according to that theory, God wanted to punish men for having deserted and joined the great rebellion, speaking of the rebellion with Satan, but Christ volunteered to be punished instead, and so God let us off. Again, last week we dealt with that. It's not that God wanted to punish men. It's that God is immutable and God cannot change, and he must exact justice. Just like a judge today, if he's going to be just, must punish the crimes that have been committed, so God, as a just judge, must punish sinners. But God not because he wanted to punish men and Christ kind of came along and volunteered to be punished instead. No, that's not the case. We found out that the cause of the atonement was the love of God himself. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So God in love sent his Son to atone for sins, and his love along with his justice was the cause of the atonement. The reason there was this atonement was because God loved sinners and wanted to save them, and he had to satisfy his justice. And so then it's not that God wanted to punish men. His justice necessitated his wrath being poured out on men for having deserted and rebelled against him in sin. But Christ then, in the eternal covenant, promised, committed to, I guess he volunteered, to be punished in their stead, willingly, lovingly. And the Father sent him for that very purpose. And so then, it's not that God let us off. It's that God's justice was satisfied, that Christ died as we deserve to die. They bore the wrath of God that we deserved. He did everything necessary in order to accomplish our salvation. God didn't just let us off. His just demands had been entirely satisfied. Christ had finished the work that was needed. And so it wasn't a letting off in any way. But anyway, that's the way he caricatures it. And then he says, then he thought that was the way that, you know, he had to believe things. But he says, now I admit that even this theory does not seem to me quite so immoral and silly as it used to prior to my conversion. But that is not the point I want to make. And so he goes on from there. Now, later on in Mere Christianity, we find that Lewis lays out his own understanding of the atonement in Mere Christianity. In the chapter, The Perfect Penitent, we find him denying the penal substitutionary understanding of the atonement. Notice what he says. You know, he says, what possible point could there be in punishing an innocent person instead? There's every possible point for punishing an innocent person in our stead. But anyway, none at all, he says, that I can see. If you're thinking of punishment in the police court sense, police and the courts administer justice, just punishment. You see, he doesn't like the idea of just punishment for sin being borne by Christ as an innocent one in the stead as a substitute for sinners. He says, on the other hand, though, if you think of a debt, and he uses this word debt, but in a bit of a different way than we would, there is plenty of point in a person who has some assets paying it on behalf of someone who has not. Or if you take paying the penalty not in the sense of being punished, again, denying the punishment that Christ bore, but in the more general sense of standing the racket or footing the bill, then of course, it is a matter of common experience that when one person has got himself into a hole, the trouble of getting him out usually falls on a kind friend. So Jesus is a kind friend that came along and got us out of the hole, but didn't bear the just punishment for sin in the stead of sinners. This is what Lewis believed early on, for sure, when Mere Christianity was written. But it goes on, I say here, finally, from what I can tell, Lewis never did clearly affirm the centrality of penal substitutionary atonement. At best, he was willing to admit that some of the words and terms we hold dear are, and in quotes, he says, images to suggest the reality of the atonement. Whatever he means by that, in a letter written to a Mr. Young dated the 31st October 1963, just before the time of his death, Lewis has this to say in reply to a question that Young asked him related to the atonement. He says, when Scripture says that Christ died for us, I think the word is usually, and he gives the Greek word, and then on behalf of, not instead of. I think the ideas of sacrifice, ransom, championship over death, substitution, etc., are all images to suggest the reality, not otherwise comprehensible to us, of the atonement. But he says to fix on any one of them as if it contained and limited the truth like a scientific definition would, in my opinion, be a mistake. And I think that, you know, a lot of times when people don't want to hold to one particular view, they just kind of say, well, there's all these different views and they all give us different things and you can kind of cobble it together how you will. I would caution against this entirely, you know, and I would say that what we have to do is recognize that these four needs we have as sinners and these four words that the New Testament uses, however we think of the atonement, must be able to deal with all of them. You cannot, the moral influence theory and the ransom to Satan theory, the example theory, the governmental theory have nothing really to do with those four things, our four needs and the four things that Christ did to atone for our sin. And so I think, you know, again, just another example of how men find this difficult. And we obviously in communicating it have to know what we believe and have to recognize that there will be people that will think we are cuckoo, that will think that, you know, that they will abhor this, think it's immoral and silly, call it cosmic child abuse or what they may. We must stand on this. The church rises and falls on this truth that Christ atoned for our sin in this way. Now then, Grudem goes on to deal in an extensive way in the chapter with, did Christ descend into hell, as some versions of the Apostles' Creed state? I say some versions because if you read the chapter, he talks about how for hundreds of years, many of the early versions didn't have it there at all. And so he deals with this quite extensively. So I've said here, Grudem has given us a fulsome treatment of the subject that I do not feel led to add to, but I will provide some concluding remarks. And many of these remarks, the second one particularly, comes from him. I say, first of all, whatever we're going to think about that, if you want to try to salvage that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, we must not think that Jesus descended into hell in order to be punished or to fight with the devil or any such thing. Okay, so that in John 19:30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I believe at that point in time, Christ had fully borne the punishment that we deserve. He now was going to die in our stead, had done everything necessary to reconcile us to God and to redeem us, and also to defeat the forces of evil that held us in bondage. And Christ didn't need to go down to hell for a few days to wrestle with the devil, as some people might think, or that he also had to in some way be punished in hell yet, and that the punishment had to carry on. We cannot, those things are outside the bounds of biblical teaching. And so that being said, secondly then, I say this, Grudem in concluding his treatment on the subject of the descent into hell in the Apostles' Creed helpfully asserts the following with respect to this phrase. He says this, there are several compelling reasons against keeping this phrase. It has no clear warrant from the scripture. And when we think of when we're talking about theology and we talk about that the Bible is the framework of our theological puzzle, so to speak, that then if it finds no clear warrant in Scripture, what do we do with that? We turf it out. It doesn't belong, right? And indeed, he says, it goes on, seems to be contradicted by some passages in Scripture. And then he says this, it's helpful, unlike every other phrase in the creed, it represents not some major doctrine on which Christians agree, but rather a statement about which most Christians seem to disagree. He says, it is at best confusing and in most cases misleading. My own judgment is that there would be all gain and no loss if it were dropped from the creed once for all. That would be my suggestion, that would be the case. So take it for what it is. You can think about that, work through it. But that particular statement in the creed, I think, is misplaced and unhelpful. Take it for what you will. Going on then, he goes on to speak about the extent of the atonement. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our class. Now, as we think about the extent of the atonement, In speaking of the extent of the atonement, I've said, we are seeking to answer the following questions. I've stated it three ways. I think the first two are just simple statements that come from a book that I highly commend. It was in our library, but someone took it out last night, called Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Very helpful little book on this topic. But the question we're seeking to answer when we talk about the extent of the atonement is, for whom did Christ make atonement? Or, for whom did Christ die? So we say Christ made atonement, that Christ died, but for whom did he die? Or, as Grudem puts it in the textbook, he says, when Christ died on the cross, and here is the crux of the matter, did he pay for the sins of the entire human race? Or only for the sins of those who he knew would ultimately be saved? Okay, this is a question. If you're familiar with the debate at all, you recognize that this is something that has been talked about, debated, contended over, has divided Christians and denominations over centuries and millennia. And so it is something that we have to consider. We're talking about the atonement. Did Christ atone for the sins of the world? You know, when we have verses like in 1 John in chapter 2, for instance, people will quote where he says that Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So therefore, did Christ propitiate the wrath of God and turn that wrath to favor for the sins of every single person that ever lived? Or is there a different way we can understand that, in a sense? You know, that's a debate that people have had. Okay, he's propitiated the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. So does that mean every single person now, that Christ's atonement was made for every single person, or is there a limit to that atonement? And we'll look at some verses that talk about either side of this and begin to think this through. So did he pay for the sins of the entire human race, or for the sins of those he knew would ultimately be saved, or to phrase it another way, for his elect, or for those whom God chose, or those in the eternal covenant that God had promised to his son? Did he die for just particular people, or did he have a general death and atonement for all men that only gets applied to some? That's the question before us. Now, at the top of page 4, I say, now for those of us who are familiar with the long history of disagreement over this question, it will not come as a surprise to you when I say that here we are confronted with one of the more difficult sections of our theological puzzle. Okay, just like when you're doing a regular puzzle, there are some sections just by the colors and the way they are, you look at it and go, I can work on that easily, and you put it together. And there are other sections, if you've ever done a big puzzle before, and some of them are quite complicated, that will stump you. And it's not till the end that you find the last 3 or 4 or 5 pieces that begin to fit together once all the other pieces have been put in place. And I think that's a helpful way to think about this. Because many times when this debate happens, what people don't see is all the implications of the position that they hold. Okay, let me say it this way. Many people hold various theological beliefs on various topics, but they've never been forced to think about whether those things are compatible with one another, whether they fit together in light of everything else that Scripture teaches. So someone might say, well, I have this view of eschatology, and I have this view of the atonement, and I have this view of the church, and so on, and everything else. And they hold these various things, but when push came to shove, they've got their little sections built, if you will. But when you try to put them together, you find that they're not compatible. And all of a sudden, when you're forced to look at it in light of other things in the puzzle and try to put the pieces together, you're going, either I have to bring in some kind of extra biblical kind of thing to cut off some of the edges of these pieces so they're going to fit, or maybe I have to change the way I've thought about this. And so this is a difficult section of the puzzle, and not the kind of thing then to be just taken lightly and kind of throw a few things together and say, this is what I believe. Now, those of you who have been with us since the beginning of beginning chapters of our textbook might remember our study on the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. Okay? At that time, I believe I quoted from the London Baptist Confession, section 1.7, which is a helpful summary of what Christians have regularly affirmed concerning the clarity of the teaching of Scripture. I want to quote that here, and you'll see why in a moment. It says there, some things in Scripture are clearer than others. In other words, there are some sections of the puzzle that are going to be easy to build and other ones that are going to be more difficult. That's what we believe. Even though we believe Scripture is clear, there are some places that are more clear than others. Secondly, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. Okay, now this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, although many people will kind of push back against that. Well, I'm a Christian and I'm filled with the Spirit, so who are you to try to teach me and tell me this or that or the other thing? But the fact of the matter is, God gave people different brains, okay? Just in life in general, there are some people that are very good at certain things and their mind works really well and can reason and deduce certain things excellently, and some people who just are endowed lesser than in that way. It doesn't make them lesser people because they are more gifted in other areas than these people, okay? God gave people different abilities and gifts. There's reason why certain people have double PhDs and some people have a really hard time graduating from high school with basic math. Okay? It's just the reality. And not only that, in the church, God gives different gifts. And some he gifts to be pastors and teachers to equip the saints and to teach them. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. It goes on then to say, however, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures. In other words, God hasn't obscured the central doctrines and the central truths that we must believe for salvation. They are clear. You don't need a PhD and you don't need a seminary education to understand them. It's clear in the Bible that God is who he is. He is holy and just. It's clear in the Bible that we are sinners. It's clear in the Bible that Christ came to atone for our sins and that through faith in him, we can be reconciled to God. A child can understand it in basic terms. And yet, there are other things that it's not that way. This is one of those things. Okay, this is one of those things where it takes thought and effort to put together various texts of Scripture and to do sometimes a really deep dive into an exegesis of passages in light of their context and everything else to try to harmonize and bring things together. Okay, now in the confession, when it talks about some things in Scripture are clearer than others, it does reference 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 and 16, where Peter writes the following. So this is where they get this from. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And then he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. There's two things here, I think, that I want to point out. One, that some things are hard to understand. Even Peter would acknowledge that about things that Paul wrote. Okay, whatever those were, we don't have all the particulars, but we can understand that there would be some things difficult to understand. But we do not want to be ignorant and unstable people who twist these things to our own destruction. Okay, and so we got to be careful and we got to think things through. And so as we approach something like this, it's good to be reminded, you know, that this is not just a lightweight kind of matter. There are things that are difficult. We have to approach them carefully. Now, I think it's safe to say that there are three answers then to the questions that have been proposed. For whom did Christ die? Three answers that have been proposed in response to this question, which I would like to refer to as the first one, universalism, second one, general atonement, and the third one, limited atonement or particular redemption. For those who are familiar with the debate, you'll recognize the limited atonement is part of a five-part acronym that people have referred to as TULIP, okay? And it is, if you think about it, if I was to summarize those 5 points, it is the most difficult one, and it is the most contested one. I think the further you get to the outside, the first and the last one, total depravity, if people kind of begin to understand, they can embrace that for the most part, maybe not entirely the same, but close. The other one at the end, the perseverance of the saints, I think many people, whether they're of Arminian or Calvinistic persuasion, would embrace the fact that people can't lose their salvation. So those two things are fairly agreeable, but then the further we get, unconditional election here on the one hand, and irresistible grace here, there's some confusion and even more kind of back and forth over that. Many people can kind of work their way and say, okay, I get this, I get this, I get these 4 points, but this one, I weep and gnash my teeth. Okay, so this is right at the heart of things. This is not kind of the way that as we think about this, this is really the heart of the debate over these two positions. And so now then, I say here, and we'll just briefly start with the first one, and then we'll take a break. I wish to deal with the first one, which is universalism, very briefly. I would like to clearly say that universalism is both unbiblical and heretical. Universalists may hold all kinds of varying beliefs concerning the atonement, but the one thing they hold in common is the belief that all men will eventually be saved. Okay? So I'm preaching to the choir here for the most part, so I'm not going to get into all the details. But what I do find interesting, and this is something you have to consider, that those who believe in general atonement, okay, as opposed to limited atonement or particular redemption, many, almost not all, but most of the verses that people quote in favor of general atonement are the same verses that the universalist quotes for universal, so that everybody will be saved. The universalist will take all those verses and say, absolutely, and he just basically goes one step and says, look, if Christ, for instance, 1 John 2:2, let's look at a couple of them. The universalist might quote it. He says, he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then they say, well, okay, if Christ propitiated the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world, understood by people that believe in general atonement as every single person who ever lived, if he did that and turned away the wrath of God into favor, then isn't everybody going to be saved? There is no wrath for people to face because Christ bore and propitiated the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world. And the logical conclusion, according to them, is that all men, therefore, will be saved. Okay, 1 Timothy 2:1-4. One more, I won't go into all of them, but this one here. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Then he says, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, again, a verse quoted by those who believe in general atonement saying God desires all people to be saved, and so he provides an opportunity for all people to be saved. The universalist just takes it one step further and says, well, does not God, what he purposes and what he desires, does he not actually accomplish? And so if God desires all people to be saved, and God can do all his holy will, and he can do all that he purposes, and no one can stay his hand and say to him, what has he done? And therefore, then, if he desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, eventually they all will. Okay, so that's universalism. Now, I will just say, top of page 5, after the quote from Titus, which we won't go into, however, I say universalism cannot be harmonized with the Bible's clear teaching concerning, and this is just a few representative examples, God's justice. If God is just, then how can those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not trusted in him or whatever, not bear the just punishment of God? Secondly, the doctrine of hell. So if there is a doctrine of hell in the Bible, and I believe there is, of an eternal conscious torment for those who have rejected the truth that they have seen either in creation or in the gospel as it's been presented, that they will be punished and they will depart this world and be joining the fallen angels in an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If that's true, how can you harmonize the fact that everyone will be saved, okay, with that? Or the need for conversion. We talk about repentance and faith in Christ, that unless people repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:36 says that the wrath of God remains on them. There is a need to convert, to turn to Christ, to turn from our sin and repentance and believe on Christ in order to be saved. How do you reconcile that with the fact that everyone's going to be saved? And the fact that there are so many texts in the Bible that basically say that people will be judged, then God, the doctrine of Scripture, falls apart. Because now you have all these verses in Scripture that talk about hell, that talk about judgment, that talk about two roads and two ways and everything else. And then all of that really means nothing now if we're going to believe in some kind of universalism. Even the psalm we memorized, and I'll finish this here. You remember Psalm 1 as we memorized it together, beginning at verse 4. It says, and if you know it, you can say it with me, that the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It seems to me that the Bible all the way through, then, there is no support for universalism. Okay? So having briefly considered the heretical universalist position, we now turn our attention to the general and limited or particular views of the atonement, which we will take up after the break. Okay, well, we'll continue on. We're probably not going to be quite on time being finished, but hopefully you'll bear with me. What I'm going to try to do today is approach this in a bit more of a pastoral way, if you will, to give us a few general pastoral comments, or what I called last night rules of engagement, which I hope will guide us in our pursuit of the truth with respect to the extent of the atonement. Now, what we have to do when we're dealing with topics like this is just avoid certain things that are unhelpful, and really be willing to actually think and listen and work on things and everything else in a way that is Christian, if I can put it that way, so that we don't, you know, take out our swords and stab each other in the back and then head the other way. That we need to actually be willing to do this in a Christian way, because this topic of the atonement is not the kind of thing necessarily, I mean, the world hates atonement, period. Whether there is a general atonement or a limited atonement, nobody in the world really cares so much about that or whatever. The battle that we have is the church is not against the world when it comes to the atonement, period, and penal substitution, but this is an in-house thing. This is something between brothers. There will be brothers in heaven who believed in general atonement, and there will be those in heaven who believed in limited atonement, and they will all know the answer to the question when they arrive, for sure, and they'll all agree. And in the meantime, all of those brothers were saved by the same atoning work of Christ, whether they understand all the particulars or not. It is Christ who saves, his atoning work that saves, whether they think that he made a general atonement and yet they were saved by believing on Christ, or whether he particularly atoned for their sins and Christ died for me, in accordance with the scriptures or whatever, these kind of things, those things won't cause a person not to be saved. But they are things that are important. So on the one hand, I'm saying this is a debate between Christian brothers that must be carried on in that way. And on the other hand, though, don't get me wrong and think that I don't think this is important. Okay? I believe the right answer to this question has many implications, as we'll see later on, and that you really should pursue this, although there are other doctrines that we also have to pursue, and we have limited amount of time and everything else. But as we do this, there's a number of things that I think will be helpful. And some of these things as parameters have led me to my conclusions. I'll begin with this. Number one, as we go about this then, rule of engagement number one, we must be committed to the fact that the scriptures, carefully read, that's one thing, but systematically studied, consistently interpreted and harmonized, must serve as the basis for our authority as we seek to answer this question. Okay, this is on page 5, the bold print there, number 1. Carefully reading the scriptures, systematically studying, consistently interpreted, and harmonized. Okay? So we can't just say, well, I believe this over here, but this contradicts this over here. Or I believe this over here, but I'm not willing to actually think more particularly about the language or even go into an exegesis of that text. I'm just going to hold what I believe. No, we have to do this if we're going to come to the answers that we, and a consistent kind of, working through scripture. So it's the scriptures, but then I say our feelings, our opinions, man's philosophy, unaided human reason, and the like must not be employed in ways that contradict, twist, or overturn the scriptures, or trump the scriptures. Okay, I've heard many people say, well, I can't accept that, or I don't feel this, or, you know, God must be fair, and whatever, so therefore this. And they're taking their own things and then bringing them to the text of Scripture and then interpreting it in light of those things, okay? And so we have to exegete the Scriptures, not eisegete the Scriptures, not bring all these other things into it, and then we must carefully, systematically study, harmonize, interpret if we're going to come to the answer to the question. We must be like the Bereans, who there in Acts 17, that says these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We have to be willing to do that. So that's number one. This is why we do systematic theology. We don't just take a couple of verses and say, this is what I believe. We actually want to know what the whole Bible has to teach about this and how what we believe actually relates to the other doctrines of Scripture so that we put them together. Secondly, then, if we're going to think about this, in employing the scriptures in support of one position or another, so we're saying, okay, it's not my feelings, it's not man's philosophy, other things, I'm going to take the scriptures. Well, if we do that in employing the scriptures, which we should do in support of one position or another, I would encourage you to refrain from mere surface proof texting and simplistic slogans. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, we're going to talk about the proof texting first, okay? So simplistic proof texting would be basically just to marshal a bunch of scriptures that would be supporting your position and say, there it is, that settles it. Everybody's an idiot who doesn't believe what I believe. People do this all the time. You know, and so we're going to look at some of the ones, but what we find is, I want to just be careful here and just think about this. Everybody who has seriously studied this topic reads the same Bible. They know the same scriptures. They're not stupid. Okay? So John Calvin, you know, the Calvinist guy or whatever, knew the Bible. He knew John 3:16 was in the Bible. He knew 1 John 2:2 was in the Bible and everything else. So let's not kind of just throw people off as if they're a bunch of dummies. Okay? There is serious exegesis and study and theological implications for these things. So don't just kind of take a position and then go with your hair on fire against everybody who doesn't believe it just because you've got a few texts that you think prove your position. Everybody's reading the same Bible and reading the same texts. Okay? So if I was going to take a list of proof texts that are regularly marshaled to support a particular or limited understanding of the atonement, I might choose some of these. Okay, so Matthew 20 and verse 28, and if you don't hold this position, you now have to actually think, well, what do I do with these scriptures? Okay, it says, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all. No, it doesn't say that. It says, give his life as a ransom for many. That doesn't sound like all, that sounds like many. And so it's a particular group for many. Usually if I say I had many people over at my house, I don't mean I had every single person in the world over at my house. So we look at the language and go, it seems like he's giving his life as a ransom for many. Okay, Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Or John 10 and verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now that's a very particular group, because if you go to Matthew chapter 25, you recognize that there's two groups, there's sheep and there's goats. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and those kind of things. And the goats don't get their sins atoned for, and it's the sheep. And Jesus said, didn't say, I lay down my life for the sheep and the goats, but only the sheep will eventually believe in me. He said here, I lay down my life for a particular, a limited group, the sheep. Okay, this is a verse, and it's in the Bible. So we have to think, okay, whatever my position, I have to deal with this verse. Okay, or in Matthew 1:21, the angel comes to Joseph and says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save them from their sins. So whatever Christ did on the cross, according to this verse, he came to save his people. And if we think maybe in light of the eternal covenant, God the Father makes a covenant with the Son to give his Son a people for himself that he was going to come and purchase. And so he came and actually died to save those people, that particular group, from their sins. Okay, and actually accomplished that. He accomplished their redemption. That's a verse that we would point to and say this seems to limit the extent of Christ's atoning work to a particular group of people, not limited in its efficacy, but limited in its extent. Okay, or Acts 20 and verse 28. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Paul is writing to the Ephesian elders. And then he says, to care for the church of God, which he, Christ, obtained with his own blood. It seems like that Christ shed his blood, and with his blood he obtained the church of God, a very particular group. That he obtained the church at the cost of his own blood that they were supposed to care for. And so these are just a few of many verses that could be marshaled then, and then I can give my five verses, and I can say, there it is. The Bible teaches it. I believe it. You're an idiot if you don't believe what I believe. Okay, don't do that. These verses are things we have to consider. They're verses that might actually lead you to come to a view of a limited and particular atonement. They might be part of how you do that. But the other side who's studied this or whatever has looked at these verses and come up with different conclusions as to what they mean and how that affects the atonement. And so we just don't shove people off in a kind of an offhanded way. We just at least take some of the other thinking seriously and see. Let's see if these things are so. You say that these verses mean this. Well, maybe I should think about that. I should search the scriptures and see if that's the case. I say here, how would someone who does not believe in limited atonement respond to these passages? I have a gentleman here. He has a website, a theology website called Everyday Theology. And he says this. He says, when placing each of these passages within the context of God's plan for redemption, it seems clear, at least, that Jesus' death on the cross has certainly come from a place of his love for the elect. Okay, so this is what he says, and then he says, however, as stated above, none of these passages explicitly rule out the fact that God, that the atonement has covered not only the sins of the elect, but also those of the ones that God has seen in his sovereignty will perish. So he's saying that just because it says that Christ did this for the sheep and he did it for his people and he did it for the church, and that's true, but it doesn't exclude the fact that he might not have also done this for others. That's what he's saying. He says, so you look at those, they seem very particular, but it could be that this is the case. You know, now, that's one side of the equation. And then on the other side, here are some proof texts that are regularly marshaled to support general or unlimited atonement. Okay, so they would turn and say, well, look at 1 John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did not Christ expiate the sin of the world? And it seems like the word world is a greater group than just a particular group. It seems like the whole world's sins were expiated by this Lamb of God. Or John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so did Christ atone for the sins of the world, and yet it's only those who believe in him who would have that applied to them. Is there some general sense in which Christ made atonement, and then only those who believe are participating in the atoning work of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So this use of the word world. Or 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for some. For many? No, for all, it says, which is the testimony given at the proper time. If Christ gave himself a ransom for all, isn't that the very word ransom or redemption, you know, that we are using? If it's for all, does all mean all? Okay? And that's, again, a verse that would be pointed to. Now, finally, 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, says John, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, and so we have then a representative example of verses that people would use to support general and unlimited atonement. Now, I want to take a brief time to deal with 1 John 2:2 by someone, how someone would deal with that who believes in a limited atonement. Okay, so there are people, very smart people, who believe in limited atonement, who also read 1 John 2:2, but don't see there any reason to believe in a general or universal atonement. Okay, just like other people can read the first set of texts and not come to that the other conclusion. And so I want to just, there's something at the back, I think, unless you didn't get that. I wonder if they photocopied that or not. A three-page article here. Is it there? Okay. So it's two pages and a bit. Well, it actually works out to two pages because it starts partway down the page. From this book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Now, I'll have a caveat before I read what I'm going to read, and that is, one, you will find this very difficult to follow. Okay? And in part, I want to demonstrate to us that there is careful thinking that is needed, and careful exegesis of Scripture, and there is an ability that men of the past particularly had to reason carefully and thoughtfully in ways that we have not been trained well to do. Okay, their brains worked better than ours, not because necessarily they were always better, but because they used them more. They were taught logic, and they were taught to think, and they were taught to reason, and they were taught to study in ways that we do not. And so what you'll find here is an example of a very, very smart man who loved the Lord and loved the Scriptures. I've read his biography. Very wonderful. But as we read, you'll get a bit of a sense. You may have to go reread it a couple of times to really get what he's getting at. But we'll read through it together, and here's how he deals with 1 John 2:2 and still holds and absolutely upholds a limited atonement. Okay, so beginning with the word perhaps in that second paragraph there on page 71. He says there, perhaps no, so do you have that there? Okay. He says, perhaps no text in Scripture presents more plausible support to the doctrine of universal atonement than 1 John 2:2. So first of all, he recognizes this. He's saying, look, this seems to provide plausible support to this. He doesn't believe it supports it, but it does provide, he says, plausible support. And it says, and he quotes the verse, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He says, the extension of propitiation to the whole world would appear to allow for no other construction than that the propitiation for sins embraces the sins of the whole world. It must be said that the language John uses here would fit in perfectly with the doctrine of universal atonement if, he says, Scripture elsewhere demonstrated it, that to be the biblical doctrine. So if all the other Scriptures were pointing in that direction, he says, then I would just take this as another example of it, and it absolutely supports that. He says then, goes on, and it must also be said that this expression of itself would not offer any proof or support to a doctrine of limited atonement. So you don't go quoting this for a doctrine of limited atonement. It doesn't seem to support that in any way. It seems to support the other side entirely. So he's being honest. And he says, the question, however, is, does this text prove that the atonement is universal? He says, in other words, is the case such that canons of interpretation are violated if we interpret it in a way that is compatible with the doctrine of limited atonement? Now he's saying, we have certain hermeneutical rules by which we interpret Scripture. Would I be violating those? Is there a way that this could be interpreted without violating regular ways of interpreting Scripture and have this be compatible with the doctrine of limited atonement? Okay, he says, then, since there are so many biblical reasons, he believes, for the doctrine of a limited extent of the atonement, we are required to ask this question. And when we seek to answer it, we find several reasons why John should have said, for the whole world, without in the least implying that his intent was to teach what the proponents of universal atonement allege. So he's saying John must have and should have used that phrase, the whole world, but it doesn't mean what the proponents of universal atonement allege. There is good reason why John should have said for the whole world, quite apart from the assumption of universal atonement. And then he gives three reasons. We'll read them briefly. It says it was necessary, first of all, for John to set forth the scope of Jesus' propitiation. The scope. It was not limited in its virtue, he says, and efficacy. So again, you think of particular words, scope, virtue, efficacy. He's using particular words, dealing with the extent of the atonement, but he says in this, it was not limited. He believes it's limited in its extent, but not limited in its virtue and efficacy. He says it was not limited in its virtue and efficacy to the immediate circle of disciples who had actually seen and heard and handled the Lord in the days of his sojourn upon earth. That's where 1 John 1, 1-3 talks about the disciples that touched and saw Christ. It's not limited to them, to that immediate circle, nor to the circle of believers who came directly under the influence of the apostolic witness, which is spoken of in 1 John 1, 3 and 4. The propitiation which Jesus himself extends in its virtue and efficacy and intent to all in every nation who through the apostolic witness came to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. 1 John 5:1-7. Every nation and kindred and people and tongue is in this sense embraced in the propitiation. It was highly necessary that John, like the other writers of the New Testament and like the Lord himself, should stress the ethnic universalism of the gospel and therefore of Jesus' propitiation as the central message of that gospel. John needed to say, in order to proclaim this universalism of gospel grace, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So he's saying that it encompasses all the peoples and nations of the world, and he needed to say that. It's not just for some exclusive group of apostles who saw him, and not just even for the people in 1 John who were hearing his message. It actually extends out to the whole world. But he's not saying that it to every single person who ever lived prior to him and after him and everything else. That's at least what Murray is saying here. Another one, we maybe won't read the third one, but we'll just go again to see his reasoning. You can read it at home. He says, secondly, it was necessary for John to emphasize the exclusiveness of Jesus as the propitiation. Okay, so the scope of that propitiation, it was not just for John and the disciples and everything. It's for the whole world, people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. There's a bigger scope than just us narrow little people here in 1 John or the apostles. Secondly, it was necessary for John to emphasize the exclusiveness of Jesus as the propitiation. It is this propitiation that is the one and only specific for the remission of sin. John, in the context, was underscoring the gravity of sin, the necessity of avoiding the snare of complacency with reference to it. You can read that in 1 John. But in that connection, it was imperative for him to remind believers that there is no other laver for sin than Jesus' propitiation. There was no other sacrifice for sin. The utmost bounds of human need and the utmost bounds of divine grace know no other propitiation. It is for the whole world. In other words, there's not a propitiation for people in China or these kind of people or other people. And Jesus is a narrow propitiation for just certain people. He's the propitiation, the only propitiation for the entire world. There is no other propitiation. You see, he's talking there about the exclusiveness of Jesus as the propitiation. And he had to say it as he's the propitiation for the whole world. There's not one propitiation for part of the world, another one for this one, another for that one. So you can see, anyway, we won't go on to the third one, how John Murray then is actually thinking about 1 John, thinking about the context in 1 John, thinking about who's writing and the necessity of him using the word for the whole world, and yet doesn't come to the conclusion that in using that phrase, the whole world, he means every single person who ever lived. Okay? And so we can see then, and my point in all of this is to recognize then that we can't just grab a couple of proof texts and then call everybody else a fool for not understanding this. Okay, I read 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, that settles it, it's all done. Well, John Calvin and John Murray also read that verse and came to different conclusions, and maybe you should think a little bit about the conclusions they came to, because there's lots of other verses you're going to have to harmonize and lots of other doctrines you're going to have to harmonize, and it does your position hold up under the weight of that? I then say at the top of page 7, let us not forget, and I've sort of said this already, that this debate has been debated and contested by generations of serious Bible-believing Christians who came before us. All of these men and women read the same Bible, had knowledge of the various texts that others have marshaled in favor of one side or the other, and have found sufficient answers, at least, that satisfied themselves. That these scriptures, understood in their proper context, do not necessarily support the position which they do not hold. And so we have to, then yet, in saying that, there is a right and a wrong position. One group is right and the other is wrong. Either Christ propitiated the sins of the whole world, or he propitiated the sins for a limited group of people. You know, he either atoned for the sins of the world and made a general atonement that those who believe could draw from, if you will, or Christ made a particular atonement and actually paid for particular sins and died and redeemed a particular people from those sins. The two could both be wrong, although I don't think there is another position besides universalism, and that's definitely wrong. And so therefore, one group is wrong and the other one is right. And being wrong on this topic is not the kind of thing anybody wants to do. Now, so that's the thing. So everybody has looked at the same text. Don't be just, here's my proof text, that's it. Be willing to think, be willing to go deeper. Okay, so proof texting one, and then the second part, briefly, refrain from using simplistic slogans in order to superficially dismiss the other position. This happens all the time when people are arguing with one another. They have a little slogan, like as if, I'll use one, it might, it might cause offense, but it is what it is. You know, so when you get to Revelation chapter 20 or whatever, look, it says 1,000 years, and therefore it means this or whatever. Well, then it may very well mean that or whatever. But in Revelation 20, every view of eschatology, everybody that holds a different view of eschatology has thoughtfully and carefully been forced to deal with Revelation chapter 20. Okay, so it's not as simple as it says this, therefore it's this. It may be, and it may be in your mind, and it may actually be that way, but also recognize that there are other people that have looked at that same text, and they're not slouches, they're not liberals, they're not goofballs. They're actually people who take Scripture seriously, and actually, so don't just, we can believe things strongly, but be careful how we describe the others who don't hold our position. It's not winsome. it really isn't helpful, and it's unbecoming of a Christian to just kind of dismiss people based on some little slogan, you know, is the devil chained, you know, people will say, or whatever, like in light of him being, you know, in this pit and chained in Revelation 20, look, he's not chained. Well, obviously, anybody that believes another position of eschatology doesn't believe that the devil isn't like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, okay, they're not that dumb, but there's reasons why they believe differently about what that chaining actually means, and so again, when we deal with these kind of disputes among brothers, it's just what I'm trying to say is just do it carefully, do it graciously, hold your views firmly, try to be persuasive. I'm not against that at all. I wish everybody believed exactly what I believe about the extent of the atonement. But we do it in a way that I think is becoming. And so refrain from using simplistic slogans. What do I mean? Somebody might say, and I've heard it said, it's clear that Matthew 1:21 says that Jesus died to save his people, not all people, from their sins. Okay? And so you just say it, and that's it. It's clear, and you're an idiot, and on we go. Or I've heard this on the other side, these two in particular. Doesn't all mean all? When it says he died for all, a ransom for all. I mean, all means all, doesn't it? You know, people will say, or if the word world doesn't mean world, then do words have any meaning at all? Okay? It says the world. He loved the world. He propitiated the sins of the whole world. Like, don't you understand English, basically? Well, everybody understands that the word world is there and the word all is there. But what does the word all and world mean? Well, what are you talking about? Now you're just going to play with language. Well, we got to be careful. I want to just demonstrate something here. The use of the word world, for instance. And I do this just to help us to be gracious, careful, and thoughtful in our dealing with these things. So in 1 John 2:2, we find, so the use of the word world in 1 John, let's just look at it for a minute. It says here that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So even for a moment, let's just say, you can take that in a number of ways, but if we take it as the sins of every single person that ever lived, okay, we'll use the word world there. Is that the way it's always used in 1 John? 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now let me ask you something. If every single person who ever lived is what's represented by the world, does every single person who ever lived, are they all under the power of the evil one in John's day or our day? Well, I can tell you that John wasn't. I can tell you the people he was writing to definitely were not under the power of the evil one. They had been ransomed. They had been set free. They were no longer slaves of sin. Okay? So the idea of the world lying in the power of the evil one, if we're going to use the same definition for the word whole world there as we do here, we come into trouble harmonizing these two texts of Scripture. Now all Christians are under the power of the evil one. Well, that's the very thing that Christ came to atone for and to ransom us out of, so that we would no longer be under the power of the evil one. So now you got to deal with that. The word world doesn't mean necessarily what people think it means in that context. And if we apply it consistently, now we're in trouble. Or 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. So are we not supposed to love every single person who ever lived? The Bible says to love our enemies, right? So now if we take the word world to mean every single person who ever lived, God is telling us not to love the world that he tells us to love over here. Do you get what I'm laying down here? Do you understand? I'm not trying to be tricky, right? These words are here, and if you're going to take this consistently, there's a problem. So you got to go, okay, maybe the word world can mean different things, okay? The use of the word world in John's gospel. So we, again, the text that's often quoted, John 1:29, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Argument over. Well, what does the word world mean? Oh, what are you asking me that for? It's plain. It's clear. Well, in John 1, 9, and 10, you tell me what the word world means here. It says the light, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now, that doesn't mean every single person who ever lived. He's coming into the world. It's talking about the world, this world that we live on. And then it goes on to say he was coming into the world, and then it says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Is it talking about, like, the globe didn't know him? It's saying, no, the world didn't know him. He's in the world, he made the world, but the world doesn't know him. It's using the word world in different ways. There's, you know, in that same two verses there, it's used a couple of different ways. Or in John 12, 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Well, obviously, it's not meaning every single person who ever lived has gone after him or whatever. That's not the case. But the world has gone after him. It's using it in a general sense to describe something. And it's so the word world, I would say, and the word all, if we went into it, I've got some verses after, we won't, are used in seven or eight different senses in Scripture. Very rarely does the word world mean every single person without exception. As a matter of fact, you can make a case for, depending on what you believe about a few of these texts, that it never uses it in that way. So be careful. And how do we use the word world in contemporary language? Well, we would say someone is a world traveler. Does that mean he went to every single place that ever was on the globe? Right? No, it's a general term. Or the world is coming to our shores at TRU. Okay? We could say, well, what does that mean? It means people from various nations are coming to TRU. But we would never say it means every single person who ever lived comes to TRU or from every single nation. In order to use the word world, it has to mean everyone for sure. Well, actually, no, that's not the way we use that word. Or we are hosting the world at the Olympic Games. Again, they have various nations from the world, not every nation, and not every person is represented at the Olympic Games. And so I do all this to just help us to begin to think, and we'll skip over the word all for now. You can look at that. There's many places you could go, to, again, to recognize that all doesn't mean all in the sense that some people want it to mean all when it comes to all these verses. Okay? And so just be careful. We must look at language, and we must think carefully as we seek to answer these questions and not just use simplistic slogans or a few proof texts to try to say, well, everybody else then that doesn't believe what I believe doesn't understand what the word all or world means or that kind of thing. Okay? Then, thirdly, we're getting close to the end, we must remember that whatever answer one gives to this question must be harmonized with the rest of Scripture and theology. Whether we see all the implications right now, there are many points at which this question touches other doctrines of Scripture. I think many people, again, as I maybe said at the beginning, seem to have no difficulty because they've never really thought carefully holding various different doctrines of Scripture and not ever thinking about how they might relate to others. Or taking a certain set of verses and then going, well, these other verses are in the Bible too. And can I harmonize these things? Is there a way to actually understand these verses that doesn't contradict these ones? And I believe there is. But we must be careful. And with our theology, for instance, there are some questions then. So for instance, the justice of God. Now, I'm going to quote from Charles Spurgeon. He believed in a limited atonement or particular redemption, probably one of the greatest champions of that doctrine. And when he thought about the atonement being for a general group of people, that Christ was punished for the sins of the world, he abhorred that because of what he believed about the justice of God. Now you have to think about this, but this is what he said. He says, for him, to imagine for a moment that he, Christ, was the substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterwards punished the sinners themselves, seems to conflict with all my ideas of divine justice. So we have to think, is God punishing, if he actually exhausted his wrath in punishing his son, and then could he justly punish people for the very same crimes that he punished his son for? Would that not be a double punishment? Would that not be unjust? So that's Spurgeon. He's thinking, he's questioning this. And this is part of how he comes to his conclusions. We'll find that as we go on in our textbook, The Doctrines of Effectual Calling, Election, and Predestination, all of these doctrines in some ways are related to how we answer this question. Because generally people that answer with a general atonement have different definitions of effectual calling, election, and predestination than those who believe in a limited atonement. And so it affects these other doctrines, whether you like it or not, whether we just want to put our head in the sand and say, look, I don't want to think about this, that's fine. But you recognize that there are implications when we're putting our theology together. Another thought, Christ's high priestly ministry under the new covenant. You know, I want us to think that covenants are generally covenants that God makes with particular people or sometimes with the whole world. And what we find is in the old covenant, for instance, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he went into the inner sanctuary with the blood of the sacrifice and then interceded on behalf of the people, he did that for a particular group of people. Okay, so the sacrifice that he was offering was not a sacrifice in general for the world or for the Philistines or the Assyrians or others, but for the people within the covenant that God had made, the Mosaic covenant. He made that sacrifice and interceded on behalf of the covenant people of God under the Mosaic covenant. That's, he was instructed, it was part of that covenant arrangement and everything else. And so it was then a particular priest with a particular ministry under a particular covenant. It wasn't general in scope and for everyone. And we have to think then, if Christ's high priestly ministry is what is being typologically pointed to in the new covenant, in that new covenant, does Christ as high priest just offer a sacrifice for the sins of those who are not part of the covenant and outside of the covenant, who will be judged outside of the covenant of grace? And does he intercede on their behalf? Does he intercede on behalf of the world then, as the high priest would have? If we say that the extent of the atonement that he offers goes to the whole world, to every single person who ever lived, not to a particular group, the people who actually will be part of that covenant and are part of that covenant, the eternal covenant that God made with his son, then we have to question. And you find, for instance, in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus says that he prays for the apostles, and then he prays for those who would believe on him through their message, and he says, but I'm not praying for the world. So he doesn't intercede for everyone. As a matter of fact, the ones that who Christ is high priest for, he is able to save to the uttermost. And so is Christ a general high priest then? Because you have to have a different view of Christ's high priestly ministry than people who would have a view of the atonement in this way. Another one, kind of on the other side of the spectrum, the call to preach the gospel freely to all men and women. It's clear in the Bible that we are commanded to do this. But some people would say, well, if Christ only then died for particular people and a particular group, how can you rightly then go and preach the gospel to all men and call all men to repent and believe? This is exactly the kind of thing that was happening in the days of William Carey. At a Baptist meeting, I quote here, of leaders in the late 1700s, a newly ordained minister stood to argue for the value of overseas missions. That was William Carey. He was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You are a great enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." Okay, this is a man who has taken the idea of limited atonement and election and predestination to an end that the Bible does not. So whatever we believe about the extent of the atonement, we cannot believe, and we have to harmonize it with the call to preach the gospel to all men. And we have to think that through. And so all of this then, finally, I want us just to think of the actual meaning of the words atonement, propitiation, redemption, ransom, salvation. We must think of these words. What do they actually mean? And let's just, I'll put it this way, in the bottom of page 8, we must consider whether the Bible speaks of Christ actually atoning for sin, propitiating the wrath of God for his people, redeeming his sheep, paying the ransom price for his bride, and saving them from their sin, or whether it speaks of Christ making atonement, redemption, and salvation possible for all people. So does the biblical language say, well, Christ made atonement possible or salvation possible, propitiation, or does it actually say he actually atoned for sin? He redeemed, he actually saved his people from their sins and so on. And so I think even the very definitions in the way we understand atonement, propitiation, redemption, etc., are affected by our view of this, whether we understand that or not. And all of this then, I'm saying not to confuse, but basically to help us understand that we have to really be careful as we think through these things, and don't just because something doesn't seem right to me initially, you know, and I have a few verses and everything else, leave here with your hair on fire because someone else believes something different than you do. These are things that have to be really thought through carefully. And in most people, and it's not even beyond, I tell you, the day and age in which we live, and even myself, it's pretty much beyond our capacity to do some of the things that people did theologically before. I'm not saying that to make you lazy. I'm not saying, but there is a depth of thinking biblically and understanding and exegeting scripture that the men of old and some people today, but far fewer it seems, have an ability to really think and focus and meditate and study in ways that we really haven't been trained to do. It's one of the reasons why we're trying to train the next generation. And yet there is even in that generation a laziness that is really missing an opportunity. And we have to work to get people's minds sharp and thinking and logical and ability to wrestle through these things. But in the meantime, for the rest of us, we have to be careful then and not just dismiss something, because there are many, many, what I'm saying, ramifications for what you believe, even if you don't know it. Okay, it has implications. So then I'll conclude. Let us refrain at the top of page 9 from building straw men. You know, when you kind of caricature a position in a way that the other people wouldn't say that actually is my position. People do that all the time. They make up some kind of guy that believes in Calvinism who's like these, or believes in limited atonement like these guys, these Baptists here. That's what they all believe. Shouldn't do missions, don't preach the gospel, this, that, and the other thing. Therefore, we can easily dismiss them. That's not the average guy that believes these things, nor on the other side. Those people, oh, they're just a bunch of universalists. They just don't know, you know, whatever. And you caricature them and then burn them down. Let us seek to accurately represent the opposing position, even if we do not agree with it. Let us be willing to listen to one another's scriptural reasoning within our church. Be willing to confront, to correct, to point out things where we believe the other is wrong. Doing this with grace and yet with clarity. And just to let you know that currently I picked up, because I want to do this, and I've been reading other books on the other side, but I've also been reading a book by an Arminian by the name of Roger Olson, who is a guy that is quite thoughtful in order to more accurately understand those with whom I do not agree. So you kind of know I land, you know, for disclosure's sake, on the side of the limited and particular side of this equation. Not that I don't see difficulties, and not that I have every single puzzle put together in all its connections exactly, but I do see reasons that convince me more to this end than to the other. But I don't mind reading a guy, and his book actually is pointing out the ways that people on the other side have caricatured his position in a way that he believes is unfair and wrong. And so I thought, well, that's exactly the kind of guy I don't want to be. And so I want to hear from the best of these guys what they actually believe. If he changes my mind, then so be it. But he will be changed according to the scriptures. But I currently do not agree with him, but I can be agreeable in reading him and understanding him. So hopefully then some of that is helpful. I know in the limited time, pun intended, that we have, we cannot cover this in a thoroughgoing way. So I really had to try to give some parameters by which I hope we understand at least some of the difficulties, some of the things we don't want to be guilty of doing as we approach this, and then recognize too that there's a lot of deep and thoughtful study that needs to go in before you become so dogmatic, you know, that you just say this is it and everybody else is a fool, you know. And even if you do believe that you have the answer, which I'm not saying you cannot, everybody has to believe for themselves. I told the class the other day, I'm not going to drive you into a corner. You're not going to be driven out of here if you don't come to my convictions about this or whatever. I said, you know, when I came here, people would ask me very particular questions about theology. And I said, you know, the problem today is most people don't know what justification is. They don't know what faith is. They don't even know who Christ is in his person and work and what he came to do. I said, the most basic things of the gospel are lost to most people in the church today. You know, and they don't have a right view of scripture. They don't have a right understanding of how to interpret scripture. There's so many problems, you know, that this is an issue. It's an important one, but there are so many other things that need to be dealt with that, you know, if you can find, if there were 20 churches in town that were orthodox on all of this and had different views of the atonement, then I would say, well, go and choose the one that fits your view. But that just is not the case today. So, you know, people will leave over something like this or their an eschatological position, and they'll go to a church that holds their eschatological position but is wrong and confused on the gospel, on justification, on the Bible, and everything else. And I've seen that even with this issue, where people will leave because of this, and they'll go to a very unorthodox church on everything else because that church believes this wicked doctrine or whatever. And so just, like I say, we want to be careful. We want to be thoughtful. I'm not for not being, you know, having a position, because I do have one and I believe it's valuable. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you read that survey, it's eye-opening. It really is. You know, I've read some of the other ones in the past, not the current one, but just what people who profess to be Christians and evangelical Christians don't believe. It's scary. And so anyway, so hopefully, you know, there is room for agreeing to disagree on some of these things and yet being willing to study, think, and learn. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, O Lord, for the great atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our only hope. We put our faith and trust wholly in him alone. We rest in him. We trust in him. We have received him. I pray each one here would have received the Lord Jesus Christ and know what it is to be set free from our sin, to know what it is to have trusted in Christ so that we don't have to fear death, we don't have to fear the wrath of God, to know what it is to be reconciled to you, to be rightly related to you, to have fellowship with you, to be able to call you Father. What a great and wonder this is, O Lord, and we pray that you would help us, that you would continue to grow us, that you would humble us, that you would work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.